All right, well, good evening, everyone. Thanks so much for joining us again. It was a very beautiful day today. Been a beautiful couple of days with the sun out, so hopefully you were able to go and enjoy that and get some of that good old vitamin that we all need. So, well, so last week, right, we were invited to take a look at the grandeur of creation, right? To really marvel at the universe. You know, we were looking at various images that pointed us to not only the things of this world on Earth, but also to our solar system, to galaxies, to ultimately the universe that expands to 46.5 billion light years. And all of this, we remember, has been crafted and created by the one singular entity in whom we know as God. And each of those things we know have been created with such precision that there is a particular tuning of physical constants that are present in the universe. And upon hearing that, we know that there's this knife edge of probability by which our existence exists. So along with that knowledge and recognizing the vastness of all that God had created, he chose to pay close attention to us, and not just this collective us, as in just all of mankind, but particularly the singular and unrepeatable you. Now, the question that inevitably arises as we marvel at this wonder is, you know, so that's great and all, but what happened, right? You know, if everything is so great and God has chosen to give his attention to my life, why is this world in so much pain? Why is it filled in so much heartache? You know, where's the difficulty in that? How do we reconcile that? You know, I think that's a lot of the question that a lot of the questions that people have when they come to grasping at the existence of God, you know, as to, you know, why is it that I do not subscribe to the belief that there exists a God? It's because of all the suffering. It's because of all the evil. It's the presence that makes me doubt that there is someone who would allow such things to occur. And so, you know, as we dive into this session, you know, it will hopefully give us more of that light and understanding by way of which we can understand that the notion of which we have heard about who God truly is still remains as truth and does not change, but then also explains why there is the existence of such things that seek to harm us, that seek to bring suffering, that is something which is very inescapable, no matter which path we seem to take, no matter what vocation we seem to live, that there is always a semblance of pain and suffering that will always be right behind us. So as we begin, let's do so with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great joy that you have instilled within our heart last week as we reflected on the beauty of creation and how in that wonderful love that you have for us still chose to focus your attention on our hearts. We ask you, Lord, to safeguard this joy that you have implanted within us, that you have renewed within us. Safeguard this wonder and awe that you have instilled within our hearts. And especially during this time, help us to increase our hearts to hear your voice amidst the chaos, to understand the ways in which cause many to doubt your existence, so that through this perhaps already known understanding, or perhaps this newfound understanding, that we may come to delight in your goodness and your love for us. Help us not to be discouraged. Help us instead to remain firm in our faith and our love for you. Protect this conference tonight and those who join us on Facebook and those who will watch it after, that through the protection of your holy angels, that we may find ourselves receiving only your grace, only your word, that no harm befall us, but may your grace be the only thing in which sustains us and brings us to your everlasting love. We ask this through the intercession of our Blessed Mother Mary as we pray together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So this whole retreat conference is meant to instill within our hearts a sense of hope. And I think that's something that all of us could need, not only in the state of this world, but just in everyday life, with everything that we have to contend with, whether it's just, you know, in our personal lives, with family members, with coworkers, with just our neighbor. You know, always there's a reason for us to have this desire to be founded in something that assures us that there, you know, what we do here on earth matters. You know, and that's part of why we hope. And so even as we think about that, and even as we reflect that, it might be odd to have a conference talk that is entitled Captured, and also to devote two talks in relation to this. Well, why? You know, well, you know, in order to understand the good news, we have to know how bad life can get. You know, if we don't understand how bad something can be, then we won't be able to grasp fully to its deepest depths how good something is. Or, you know, perhaps we don't really appreciate the things in which we already have, you know, unless we know how it is if we do not have those things. Parents experience this on a daily basis, right? You know, they make sacrifices every day that largely go unnoticed. And for the most part, you know, the parents do not receive that much gratitude from their children. And it's not because they're a bunch of ingrates or anything of that nature. It's because that's what they've grown up. You know, they've seen their mother, you know, taking care of the laundry, their father taking care of the dishes. So they just kind of assume that, okay, well, that's just kind of how life is. You know, they've taken it for granted, you know, despite the fact that, you know, for all the things in which parents have to do, you know, and getting up earlier than they do, and sleeping in later than they do, and putting in the work, you know, it is nice to receive some thanks, right? I remember, you know, when I was a kid, at some point, I don't know what precipitated this. I can only guess and surmise. But there was one time where I distinctly remember we were in the living room. My brother and I were in the living room. Probably had to have been after dinner, somewhere around that time. And I remember my mother saying, "It's not my job to be your maid." And I just thought, good golly, man, like, where did that come from? You know, like I've never thought that, you know, so I can just imagine that, you know, perhaps my brother and I had tried her patience once or twice, you know, and elicited forth this kind of justified anger, you know, that arose from her at some point. So I never forget that. But, you know, I think we can all kind of relate to that, you know, not only as, you know, some of us have a family, but, you know, in just the particular roles that we've taken, that there's always that sense sometimes of ingratitude. So, but then once, of course, those individuals, those children who grow up and are called to the vocation of marriage, and then see the sacrifices, right, that they have to make, then, right, the light bulb goes on. Ah, you know, oh my goodness, it's so much. And the thanks, oh no, is not there. You know, the sad realization, right? The sad realization that all that work that they have to do, like their parents, you know, will be upon them, right? A lot of work that goes unnoticed. So we can't know how the good news is unless we realize basically the bad parts of reality. So Captured is also meant to address the question that I spoke of at the introduction last week before the first talk, and that is, why is everything so obviously messed up? So this material can be rather difficult for some. I just have a picture here of it like spiraling down and just getting into a deep cavern. But one of the things in which to remember And this is why it's so important to listen to the first talk before listening to this talk, is because it starts to put things into context. It's not putting it into its entire context. You'll only have that after going through all these 6 weeks. But at least know that this is not the end. But it is something that we can't ignore. It is something that we can't forego, you know, as we live our life here. So, you know, if there's something that, you know, as we go through this particular talk, or even especially the talk, I would say, next week, you know, ask the Lord for grace. Ask the Lord for understanding. You know, especially things that we find particularly difficult, you know, and we want to say, well, that's not for me, or that's, you know, that's not something that I'm ready to hear yet, or that I want to see that's evident in my life. You know, I invite you to really to press in, especially into like John, the Apostle John, into the heart of Jesus, you know, and just say, well, you know, Lord, help me to see this, help me to understand, help me to, you know, have the understanding with the eyes of faith, you know, that is necessary, so that, you know, all these things that I'm hearing, all these things that I'm, you know, being exposed to is something that will help me in my spiritual life, in my walk with you, you know, right? That's the whole purpose of going through all of this, you know. You see, because sometimes if we don't keep these things in mind, you know, or just dismiss them and say, well, I already know that, but God is still a vengeful God, or God is still da-da-da-da-da, that is not true, that is not anything that's indicative to the talk in which we had last week, and then you miss the point. Then you miss the point. You know, if you still hold on to the notion that, well, you know, God is not good, or, you know, God is just good, but just not to me, or, you know, God is not a loving father, you know, any of those things, right? Okay, we're still dealing with some kind of dysfunction. And so, in some way, this talk on Captured, as well as next week, you know, is supposed to address that in some way. It's to answer that question, you know, why is this world so obviously messed up? And I won't give away the answer to that. I think just through time, we'll be able to see what that will lead us to. So, you know, we pray for the grace of humility, we pray for the grace of courage, we pray for the grace to confront that which we are finding ourselves having to wrestle with. Because really, in all actuality, it's not going away, you know. And becoming less than, you know, aware of what it is, you know, doesn't make it go away either. So one reason to study Sacred Scripture, the Holy Bible, is because of how much wisdom it contains. It's done without making things look overly positive. You know, I was just listening to someone talk about the Bible the other day, and, you know, they said if you want to make this something of a great selling point, you want to get rid of the bad stuff, right? You just want to put the good things that promote the good aspects of whoever it is that you're promoting, right? And so in some instances, you think, especially as you look at the Old Testament, you'd get rid of some of those things, confusing things that pertain to God, and some of the things that he's asking the people of Israel to do. And you're just kind of wondering, you know, why is that kept there? Why, you know, I don't understand. And of course, it's meant to teach us something. It's always meant to teach us something. And it always makes a connection in salvation history to he who is to come, yeah? He who has come, Jesus Christ, right? You know, I say he who is to come because that's what it was foretold in the Old Testament. So, you know, with that, there is a particular wisdom that can be gleaned from those words, you know. So because of that too, it's shown that it's very realistic. It's not something that is made of fairy tales, you know, where we're just thinking, okay, you know, everyone has a happy ending, you know, and that's how life is going to be. And we know that's not the case for any of us, you know, for any of us living in this life. There's none of that, you know, okay, they live happily ever after the end, right? You know, there's the other stuff that comes afterwards that no one wants to hardly write about. And so that's something that we have to contend with. That's something that we have to deal with. And so Scripture is not afraid to address those things. It's not afraid to talk about the existence of evil and the existence of suffering, but also lets us know that there is an answer. Also lets us know that, you know, there is a God who does love us, who is able to care for us, despite what it is that we go through and are going through and will go through. One of the other ways in which we can take a look at Sacred Scripture is as if it's some kind of game film. You know, more specifically, the kind of game film that you would watch about your opponent. You know, you wanna study their plays, you wanna study their strengths, you wanna dive into their weaknesses, exploit the ways in which they're, you know, doing things again and again, you know, that are very consistent throughout their times in which they go on the field. So as you go through the game film, you realize that there's so many plays, right, that coaches will let their players play. And so eventually, you know, it kind of gets old once you figure it out, right? You know, if you don't take the time to study the game film, then it's just a surprise. You know, wow, they keep winning, and I have no idea what's going on. You know, this is amazing. You know, that coach is unstoppable. No, you just need to study the coach. You just need to study what the plays they're playing. And once you come out with a remedy to combat that, right, to add to your defense and, you know, strengthen your offense, then, you know, everything will be better. You know, you'll notice a change. And so the enemy does the same thing with us, you know. You know, he's lived far longer than we have, so obviously has the upper hand in terms of knowing how we will operate, right? And knowing how, well, you know, probably if I were to, you know, push her or push him to do this, they'd probably be prone to do that. You know, history says that they would, right? You know, so he's done a lot in terms of perfecting the opponent, the enemy, of how it is that he can get us to do what he wants us to do. But once we realize all of those things in which the enemy has at his disposal with his gameplay, then we'll be able to counteract that, right? We can be able to confront the enemy and be able to denounce those lies so that we can realize how it is that by the grace of God that we can have the upper hand. So when we choose to ignore this game footage, you know, we then do so at our own peril. You know, that's how we lose. That's how we find ourselves not able to, well, do well in life, right? Or be miserable, or view God in a way that was not reflective of who God truly is. So what does the Bible reveal about our enemy? Well, there are six things that we will be exploring tonight. His identity, his reason for rebelling, his names, his root strategy, his tactics, and his goal for your life. So we'll be covering those six things this evening. So let's start first with identity. For this one, we're going to first start with the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 391. Behind the disobedient choice of our first parents lurks a seductive voice opposed to God, which makes them fall into death out of envy. Scripture and the Church's tradition see in this being a fallen angel called Satan or the devil. The Church teaches that Satan was at first a good angel made by God. The devil and the other demons were indeed created naturally good by God, but they became evil by their own doing. You know, and so on hearing this, some have been tempted to say that, well, okay, so now I see that the battle that exists perpetually, I suppose, would be that with God and Satan, you know. So let's see who's going to win in the end, you know. And that's entirely false, because there is only one God. Satan is only a creature. So this creature, as we hear, was once a good angel, who some say was closest to the throne of God. So St. Thomas Aquinas outlines the nine choirs of angels. So in that sense, you know, in some tradition, you know, we believe that Satan was probably a seraphim. That's the highest rank of an angel. Monsignor Glenn, in his work, A Tour of the Summa, which looks at St. Thomas Aquinas' work, Summa Theologica, and condenses it, stated that Lucifer, chief of the sinning angels, was probably the highest of all the angels. Some think that Lucifer was highest only among the rebel angels. Whatever the case may be, this particular angel decided to choose of his own will to be evil. God did not make him evil, but all creatures have the gift of free will. I'm not going to get into this too long, but you know, the whole sense of free will is necessary if love were to exist. You know, you can't have love without free will. You know, in some instances that I have teaching opportunities with our students, you know, what I like to emphasize is, okay, well, you know, if, for example, if all of us, right, we didn't have free will, that we all did the good, right? Because that's always the long lament, right? Everyone laments, you know, why don't we just all do good, right? What's so hard about that, right? Why didn't God just program us and make sure that all of us did good? And, okay, so what happens if, you know, someone in your classroom drops a pencil, right? And so I simulate that for them. And then I say, well, you know, what does your classmate do? Well, naturally, right, the natural inclination then, if that was the case, if the presupposition was that, well, you have to do the good, you have to choose the good, well, that person would pick up the pencil. Pretty easy, right? Now, that's a great and laudable act. That's nice. But then we have to reflect and think, well, if that was something that was going to come anyways, is it that big of a deal? I mean, you know what would happen, right? You drop the pencil, oh, he's going to pick it up, thank you. Right? It's always going to happen, right? Because it's always going to be good. There's always going to be good. So, yeah, there's good, there's order. But there seems to be something lacking. Why? Well, come to our real world and how things operate. You know, if that person were to, well, if I were to drop a pencil, there's a number of things that could happen, right? You know, if the person hates my guts, you know, the person who kicked the pencil, right? There it goes, flying and sailing. Teacher, Phil threw his pencil at you. I just dropped it, you know. Okay, right. So maybe not doing that. That would be bad, right? So maybe the classmate might crush the pencil, right? And like, well, you never let me borrow any of your pencils, so, you know, just, oh, that was my favorite pencil, you know, destroyed the pencil, right? It stinks. And so any number of these things, right, could happen. But then if that person who's next to you decides to take that pencil and give it to you, what happens, right? You know, that my classmate didn't have to do that. My classmate chose to do that. My classmate is not obligated to do that. Somehow this tells me then that this classmate of mine wills some good for me and is choosing that for me. And that says a great deal. More than someone who has to do the right thing. Same in the case too with, you know, as growing up, right, we'd have crushes, and, you know, it's no stretch of the imagination to have already come to the wisdom that you can't force someone to love you, right? You can't force your crush to love you, right? And that's the same thing. So that's why there has to be the existence of free will. As mysterious as it is, there is something about it that lets us know that when love is chosen out of all things, it really speaks to the heart and to everything that we have, because that didn't have to happen. And so that is why, you know, even these highly created beings, these angels, also had free will. So, like I said, God did not make them evil, but all creatures are given the gift of free will. And free will is something... Now, it's important to understand that when we talk about free will, sometimes people think, okay, free will means I have the liberty to do whatever. As long as you remember that whatever leads to consequences, right? So, if it's led to the good, then that usage of free will is perfect. Because that's how it's meant to be used. Right? Because obviously there is something that is good that happens when someone does something that is oriented toward the good, toward love, especially love of God. Yeah. It is used imperfectly when that free will is used for bad, is used for evil. We say imperfectly, or we say bad, because we know the effects that will come from something that is bad, right? It's just logical, you know. So there is a right way of using free will then, and there is a wrong way of using free will. And I think that's where some individuals, you know, they don't want to make that leap. They don't want to make that transition, you know, when they hear about free will. They just hear free. So they mean liberty. They mean I can do whatever I want. No. In a sense, you can, right? But in a sense, you can't. You can't if your goal is for the highest good. You can't if your goal is for God. You can't if what you intend to do in this life is something that is worthy, is something that is noble, is something that will lead to love. And so we have here this fallen angel, and you have the price. St. Michael the Archangel comes and thrusts this once glorious being out of heaven. In Genesis 3, we see the serpent that is the image of Satan, and he comes in a subtle way. You know, he comes in a subtle way because he's not stupid, right? So he knows he can't go toe-to-toe with God, right? So he's noticing that, well, his strength, you know, is nothing in comparison to God, right? He won't be able to take him on. So he goes after the children of God. You know, he goes after Adam and Eve, they who have been made in his image and likeness. And while undoubtedly, you know, Satan is a creature, it doesn't mean he's harmless. You know, there are things that we have to be aware of. Jesus himself, right, the Son of God, mentions him as the ruler of this world. We see here in the Gospel passages, John 12:31, now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Then in John 14:30, I will not now speak many things with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and in me he hath not anything. Then you have St. Paul, who refers to him in two distinct ways, that is, the God of this world and the prince of the power of this air. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of unbelievers, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not shine unto them. And in Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this air, of the spirit that now worketh on the children of unbelief. So, not an insignificant creature. We need to be sober about who our opponent is and not approach the matter with any less seriousness. But one of the things that we don't need to be, however, is to be paranoid. You know, I remember one of the things in Father Chad Ripperger's talk when he was talking about the existence of the devil. You know, he says, you know, some people think that, you know, he's under every rock. You know, no, he's under every other rock. You know, that's a joke too. You know, he didn't mean that. You know, it's just to lighten things up, right? You know, and that's good for us to know. You know, not to stress over that, not to find ourselves thinking about that so much that we become that paranoid. But then also not to ignore the fact that he does exist. So on our own, we recognize, okay, yeah, I am weak, but we are not alone. You know, we've been baptized, you know, have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in us, right? There's so much that God has given us to fight against this enemy. All right, so why did he do it in the first place? You know, what's his reason for rebelling? What often comes to mind is what? Pride, right? It's because of pride, you know. We hear that in various ways. But about what? St. Thomas Aquinas, in his work Summa Theologica, had addressed this in his treatment on the sin of the fallen angels in the first part, question 63. I'll be sharing with you again from Monsignor Glenn's work to give you a summary of what St. Thomas Aquinas had spoken of in regard to that. So he says, a rational creature that is, a creature with intellect and will, can sin. If it be unable to sin, this is a gift of grace, not a condition of nature. While angels were yet unbeatified, they could sin, and some of them did sin. The sinning angels, or demons, are guilty of all sins insofar as they lead man to commit every kind of sin. But in the bad angels themselves, there could be no tendency to fleshly sins, but only to such sins as can be committed by a purely spiritual being, as such they are. And these sins are two only: pride and envy. Lucifer, who became Satan, leader of the fallen angels, wished to be as God. This prideful desire was not a wish to be equal to God, for Satan knew by his natural knowledge that equality of creature with creator is utterly impossible. Besides, no creature actually desires to destroy itself, even to become something greater. On this point, man sometimes deceives himself by a trick of imagination. He imagines himself to be another and greater being, and yet it is himself that is somehow this other being. But an angel has no sense faculty of imagination to abuse in this fashion. The angelic intellect, with its clear knowledge, makes such self-deception impossible. Lucifer knew that to be equal with God, he would have to be God, and he knew perfectly that this could not be. What he wanted was to be as God. He wished to be like God in a way not suited to his nature, such as to create things by his own power, or to achieve final beatitude without God's help, or to have command over others in a way that is proper to God alone. So we hear then from the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas, abbreviated by Monsignor Glenn, that it's not only pride, but it is also envy. We take a look at one of the Bibles in the Old Testament, the Book of Wisdom, chapter 2, verse 23 to 24. God created man incorruptible, and to the image of his own likeness he made him. But by the envy of the devil, death came into the world. So what exactly is envy? You know, some think it may be synonymous with jealousy, and we really can't afford to make that mistake. Envy is one of the seven deadly sins. And what envy seeks to do, aside from having sorrow over someone else's good fortune, is that that's not enough. Envy seeks to destroy, mar, harm in some way that good fortune. So, you know, an example could be that, you know, your neighbor has a new deck, you know, and you've been wanting to have a new deck for years, and you're just not able to afford it, not able to get to it, and all of a sudden you're not just filled with jealousy and thinking, oh, that's nice, you know, I wish I had that, but then all of a sudden you're being filled with envy and saying, oh, that's nice, she doesn't deserve it. And you go ahead and you get a axe and you start hacking away at the new structure. That's envy. That's like, well, you know, oh, gee, I don't have it, so you're not going to have it either. Or you're not going to have it as nice as you have it, you know. So that's a pretty serious sin there. So that then begs the question, okay, well, who is the devil envious of? Well, that's you and me. So unable to prevail against God, he is gone after the creature that God loves the most. And what exactly did the devil envy? You know, it's kind of weird to think that as a being just like a seraphim would envy something of ours. You know, it just boggles the intellect. You know, he envied the good that was coming to man. God had revealed his plan to divinize us. We hear this in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 to 4. As all things of his divine power, which appertain to life and godliness, are given us through the knowledge of him who hath called us by his own proper glory and virtue, by whom he hath given us most great and precious promises, that by these you may be made partakers of the divine nature, flying the corruption of that concupiscence which is in the world. So We are created for this divine life, and the enemy is abhorrent toward us. Essentially, you know, Lucifer then saw the writing on the wall and saw that he would have to be the one among others as well who would have to serve such lowly creatures. And so he just said, no, that's not happening. And so thus we have pride and envy. And so that filled him with resentment, you know, and began to stir up those things within him. So then the enemy's desire then is slavery and degradation. Right, what are his names? Primarily he has two, which also reveal his role. That is Satan and the devil. Satan means the accuser. It also means the adversary of God. And devil is divider. Of course, divider here doesn't mean that in any instance that you have some kind of division, that is of the devil. I mean, obviously there are certain instances where having division is not necessarily a bad thing, you know, such as the example for someone who stands up for the good and stands up to someone who is mired in sin, you know. So obviously there's going to be some kind of division that is present there. The division that is being spoken of here, of course, is the division in which he causes between us and God. We might think of his other name, previous name, that's Lucifer, but he is no longer called that, right? That is once when he was the angel of light. You know, that was the original name that he was given. You know, he was known as the light bearer, but he is no longer that. But he's still, as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 14, he still masquerades as an angel of light. All right, what's the strategy? What's the root strategy? It may surprise you, but there's really only one. And there's quite a bit here to unpack. But I'll leave this up here for quite some time, so hopefully that will be something that you can take to prayer. Because it's just chock full of a lot of stuff. So God is not good. He doesn't love you. He's holding out on you. You could be happier apart from God, from his commands and his law. Obedience doesn't lead to happiness, but misery. Disobedience and rebellion leads to happiness. So the first thing we see is that, you know, he's questioning the goodness of God. And when did it all start? You know, Adam and Eve. At the very beginning. You know, God created all these things, and then Adam and Eve came, and then the serpent came and said, "Ah, wow, look at all this. Glorious food. All these animals. Did God say that you really can't eat any of it? Ah, what a buzzkill." You know? It's just like, whoa. Like, wait a minute. No, it's just the one thing. It's just the one thing that he told us not to eat from. You know, everything else was fair game. You know, so already he's like, well, that worked, right? That worked before. That worked before when they were without sin. So how much more now that the children of God, you know, are dealing with concupiscence? Let's just say that again. See how many more souls I can win, right? So that's the fundamental thing, right? He's saying, well, God is not good. The next thing is he's introducing doubt in God's particular love for you, you know. We might subscribe to the notion that God may be loving, or he might love, but love in terms of all of humanity, you know. But in terms of this personal relationship, in terms of me, like the individual me, you know, there's no way, you know. And here, the evil one loves to utilize this and speak that into our hearts. You know, he says, have you looked at yourself lately in the mirror? You know, have you looked at your life? You know, just, and how can you call yourself lovable to God? You know, God is so much more, and my goodness, your life speaks of a tragedy, you know, and it's just horrible. It's a mess. You're a hot mess, you know. And, you know, he tries to get into our skin and tries to lead us away from God or God's love so that we don't end up going to him for the remedy, you know. Because he knows once we go to him, once we go and seek out his love, once we find out the truth about that, it's beginning to be game over for the enemy. You know, so as long as he can push us away that way, you know, he'll have the upper hand, right? It's like, okay, maybe you might buy the idea that God is somewhat good. Yeah, okay, he's somewhat good, just not to you, you know, just not about you, but to the other people, you know. So again, you know, we've got to be mindful of that. We've got to be aware of that, you know, because if God doesn't love us, which is the fundamental longing in our hearts, that which we have been created for, is for love, for God is love, then we begin to ask the question, well, then what's the point? What's the point? I mean, okay, the point is to be a good person, right? And I can be a good person, you know, so I can maybe get my name up on some wall or, you know, some kind of acknowledgement, or, you know, people will talk about me, and maybe that's it, right? You know, and so we try to, you know, do that half-heartedly a little bit, because we know that there's a longing for more. There's got to be something more, you know. This can't all be it, can it? You know, and so, you know, in order to get past that, you know, we have to come to that realization that, okay, no, there is love, and that is for me, a personal love for me. He's holding out on you. He's not trustworthy. You know, one of the things that is very difficult for us to get through if we've experienced that, you know, is betrayal. You know, when we've experienced some kind of betrayal in our lives, it just rocks our very foundation. You know, especially if that relationship has been something that we've been building for many, 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 many years, right? You know, and it could be just simply, you know, one act of infidelity or one act, you know, that just speaks that, you know, I don't know if I can trust you anymore. It's very hard to have that trust, you know. To those who have experienced it, or to those who have been witness to it, we know that it's utterly devastating. You know, the person could apologize and be very sincere, and could say, well, you know, it was just this one time, and I didn't really mean it, and, you know, I was just caught in an off place. I don't know what I was thinking. You know, come up with all sorts of excuses, but that doesn't matter. At least not to the one who's been wronged, right? It doesn't matter, because then the questions start coming. Well, you know, what usually comes, you know, are you who you say you are, right? Are you really that person that I thought all these years? Because you've done this heinous thing, and now I don't know what to think, you know, because then, you know, I've shared all those memories with you, but now what am I to think? You know, was that for some other nefarious purpose? And, you know, I would venture to say that the majority, you know, they have been authentic, you know, for those things, but, you know, for ourselves, it's just very hard for us to grasp what they have. You know, that is the damage that such betrayals can have on our hearts. And so when the evil one here is saying, well, he's holding out on you, he's saying, well, you can't trust him. Who wants that? Who wants that in their lives? Who wants for them to hear, like, okay, you do this, you do that, and this is what you'll get, and then all of a sudden you don't? You know, no one wants to be bamboozled, you know. No one wants to be betrayed. So here, you know, the enemy knows that, and so he's trying to cut it off by the knees, you know. He said, okay, I still see you coming toward God and not to me. So guess what, you know, all the things he promises, he's not going to fulfill that, right? He's not going to fulfill that. So making us believe then that God is not trustworthy sets us up for immediate failure for any deep and lasting relationship with him. It's just not possible. So again, that's got to be another thing that has to be addressed, you know, in our walk with God. And he's saying, you know, basically, happiness is not dependent on God. And that's a very easy claim. That's a very easy claim. Why? Most of the things in which we experience, you know, even to those who don't have faith, they see that which brings happiness are tangible things. You know, I can have, you know, all the different types of food that I ever wanted, and maybe if I just pursue that, I'll always be happy, right? Or maybe if I pursue these sinful delights, the same thing, or power, money, you know, I've received happiness with that, I just need more of that. There you go. So I just keep going after that. And it's instantaneous. It happens immediately. You know, that the gratification that we receive from those created things, you know, that's what makes it so hard. Because we wanna go to those things because they're readily accessible. There's something that we can already immediately experience the joy and the happiness. We're even thinking about those things and just say, oh, you know, that's great. You know, let's say, for example, you haven't eaten and you're thinking about a Big Mac. And you think, I can't wait to have a Big Mac. When is Father done? You know, that's going to bring me happiness. I feel like I'm being yelled at. You know, so we have all these things, right, that's in our imagination, our thoughts. And, you know, and as good as they can be, you know, they can certainly have us introduce more of that acceptance that what is being said here, you could be happier apart from God, and maybe it's true. Maybe it's true. And that's again, one of the lies that the evil one has for us, right? Because once he can get us to doing that, right, then we're busy. We're busy. We're always busy. We're always busy doing something. And if we're always busy trying to attain that which gives us happiness, how much room do we have to wait and to listen for God? And we lose that. We go instead to that which will make me happy now. And on another level, on another framework, all the rest of the stuff, right? They deal with happiness. That's a lie. It's a bold-faced lie to say, you know, the greatest thing that we should achieve is happiness. And I think that's something that many have fallen into the trap of. You know, that my life should be about being happy. I mean, sometimes, you know, we find ourselves maybe even saying that to others, you know. And we do so with good intentions, right? I don't believe we do so maliciously. You know, I think we're just trying to find a way that elicits something good in someone's life. And so, you know, when we say, you know, well, are you happy? You know, is your job making you happy? You know, is your relationship happy? You know, again, it's not because we're doing something that we're trying to undercut them or trying to reduce their lives to something that says only happiness is what you should aim for. No, that's not the case. But the danger is that when we think in those notions, that we begin to think it's happiness. So why is that a danger? Life. When we go through life, it's not always happy. And that's fine. Because sometimes if we think that in order for us to make it in this world, we have to be happy, then to some of us, it means there's something perpetually wrong with us, fundamentally wrong with us. And that's not to say about, you know, individuals who may suffer from depression or anything like that. That's different. But I'm saying is that, you know, if we expect, you know, our lives every day is to be happy, is to be like a Pollyanna and, you know, life is great, you know, and fun and then just like, and you just don't feel that, and you're just not that, you know? Are you just supposed to fake and go, you know, I mean, is that right? Is that what my life is supposed to be, right? Is that what it means to be a God-believing Christian? You know, I don't know, you know? That's what it seems. He's doing it. She's doing it. Gosh, you know, I should do the same thing. I don't feel that, but whatever, you know, and it can drive us mad, right? It actually ends up, right, increasing our anxiety, right? It increases our thoughts that, you know, okay, then I might be approaching this thing wrong. But in reality is, you know, there are moments in our lives where, yes, we can be authentically happy and we should be authentically happy, but there are other moments in which, you know, we aren't. We can't. You know? Especially when it comes with, you know, the loss of a loved one, you know? And I mean, I know there's some who, you know, want to overemphasize and say, well, I know they're in heaven and try to say something that will lift the other person up. And but there's something about entering into that sadness, you know, that is real, that is authentic, that speaks honor and love to the one who has died, and that can't be conveyed by being happy. You know. So there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong when we just can't find it in us to be happy. And I must be happy. No, you don't. No, you don't. There's joy. There's joy that we can have, right? It's very different. It's not so much a visible thing. Happiness is a visible thing. Joy is something we can have in our heart where, you know, it keeps our head up, you know. Even amidst difficulty, even amidst sorrow, you know, it's joy is something that can, you know, help us get through things. You know, it's connected to faith, right? It's connected to faith. It's connected to hope. It's a fruit of that. It's a fruit of faith and hope, joy. I think, anyways. So, yeah, we have to be careful of that. So. And the last part here, you know, talking about his commands and his laws, restrictive obedience is slavery to misery. Disobedience and rebellion is what will make you happy. You know, he's just basically saying, you know, well, who wants to live under those laws and rules, right? Better be your own person than to do that, right? Oh, wait, who raised that cry at the beginning, right? Satan. So what's he doing? He's trying to get us, bit by bit, to understand where his mind is and say, see, I make sense. Now you come follow me. So instead of us living out our identity in being made in the image and likeness of God, he's saying, live your identity as if you were made in my image and likeness. Yeah. And that's the strategy. That's the way he can get us to do that. St. John Paul II captures this notion quite well in paragraph 38 in Dominum et Vivicantem, that is, the Lord, the giver of life. For in spite of all the witness of creation and of the salvific economy inherent in it, the spirit of darkness is capable of showing God as an enemy of his own creature, and in the first place as an enemy of man, as a source of danger and threat to man. In this way, Satan manages to sow in man's soul the seed of opposition to the one who, from the beginning, would be considered as man's enemy and not as father. Man is challenged to become the adversary of God. The analysis of sin, in its original dimension, indicates that, through the influence of the father of lies, throughout the history of humanity, there will be a constant pressure on man to reject God, even to the point of hating him. Man will be inclined to see in God primarily a limitation of himself and not the source of his own freedom and the fullness of good. We see this confirmed in the modern age, when the atheistic ideologies seek to root out religion on the grounds that religion causes the radical alienation of man. as if man were dispossessed of his own humanity when, accepting the idea of God, he attributes to God what belongs to man, and exclusively to man. Hence a process of thought and historical sociological practice in which the rejection of God has reached the point of declaring his death. But the ideology of the death of God is more a threat to man, as the Second Vatican Council indicates, when it analyzes the question of the independence of earthly affairs and writes, "For without the Creator, the creature would disappear. When God is forgotten, the creature itself grows unintelligible. The ideology of the death of God easily demonstrates in its effects that on the theoretical and practical levels, it is the ideology of the death of man." So there's a lot there, but much of what has already been explained. But it deserves repeating, you know, without the Creator, the creature would disappear. And I think in many ways, this is what's happening in our culture, in our society. You know, as God is being more and more pushed out of the lives of the people, the more and more we lose our identity of who we are. When God is forgotten, the creature itself grows unintelligible. So we got to remember that Satan did this to Adam and Eve, who were born without sin. So if he accomplished that with them, how much more so with us? We're not called to be fearful of him, but we don't want to underestimate him. Here are his tactics, all of which in some way have been addressed. He accuses, he lies, he divides, he flatters, he tempts, he discourages. Oh, and he doesn't sleep. His goal for your life, this is found as spoken by Jesus in the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verse 10. "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." So now what? So we recognize, right, and remember that you and I are the Father's beloved, right? We are the adopted, right? We are the children of God, you know. So that is something that we are also to be reminded of amidst this particular talk, that we are not powerless, and we can do something about what Satan is doing in our lives. So what I will do is I will put out some handouts on one of the tables back there. So this is something that you can take with you. Ideally, it'd be great if you can join us for Eucharistic Adoration, which we will have in about a minute or so. And we'll go over to the church and pray. And that'll be a wonderful opportunity to pray with these questions. But if you're not able to, I encourage you to maybe find some time that you can go to church and pray with these questions, or at least pray with them before coming the following week. But these are the six questions, especially for our friends that are joining us on Facebook or watching this after it's recorded. So all those that are here, we have handouts for you that have these questions, that have spaces for you to write in them if you brought a pen or pencil. So these questions, right now, where is he accusing me? Right now, what lie is crippling me? Right now, where is the enemy causing division in my life? Right now, where is the enemy flattering my ego? Right now, what temptation is strongest in my life? Right now, where am I most discouraged? So where is he accusing me? What lie is crippling me? Where is the enemy causing division in my life? Where is the enemy flattering my ego? What temptation is strongest in my life? Where am I most discouraged?